this can really be very insightful for us. So that's what we're doing. We've been chewing on Numbers the last 3 weeks. This is the second most irritating book in the Bible. Leviticus still wins. Numbers is very hard. You read it and you're like, why did I read that? There's actually a chapter in there where it is cut and pasted 12 times. Have you noticed that? You guys should all be agreeing with me because you just read this, right? Literally, and so and so, and it's the exact same verbiage for a whole paragraph. And then the next tribe, exactly the same. And then the next tribe, exactly. And you're reading this going, why am I reading this? I was listening to it in my headphones and I began to quote it. I was memorizing it, just listening to it, and it is not something that's going to help me in life. So I was very irritated by that fact. But it's just the kind of book it is, a little bit. And so what I wanted to do with Leviticus is give it something that was boiled down and simple. And if you recall, the point of Leviticus is Leviticus, and they were trying to have an understanding of what it meant to be near God. We are now the temples of the Holy Spirit, and so really, we should put our name in that. Davidicus, and every one of you guys should write your own book to say, how is it that I must be and approach to and with God as He lives inside of me? And that was kind of the boil down of that whole book. Well, today we're going to do Numbers the same way. That way you can be done with it. You can go like this, but you'll have a grip on its core meaning, its core understanding. It's a lot to cover, so I'm going to move quickly, but I want you to just kind of soak all this in and try and stay with me as we move through this today. There's a lot of interesting things in Numbers. In fact, I noticed that this week was a St. Patrick's Day, and there's a lot of talk of Reuben in the text. And I'm thinking, I've got to eat one of those on St. Patrick's Day to honor the reading of Numbers. And so I did. And it was a really good day. And I feel like God blessed me in that moment. And I've noticed some other things as well, like the Nazirite vow in number 6. We've heard about this. Samson, one of my favorite heroes of the Bible, right? Samson, the man who was super strong, was a Nazirite. And then John the Baptist, there is no one greater born of woman than him, was a Nazirite. And so significantly, well, where does that come from? Numbers chapter 6. So it's right there. It's another thing we got an insight into. And then my favorite part of number 6 is the very end. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. Remember that? Just a wonderful. We love the song. We got the sevenfold amen at the end. It's one of my favorite passages. I've always known it. Didn't realize it was in Numbers until I read the whole book for the first time a few years back. And I thought, oh, I love that. Right in the most boring book in the Bible. And it's one of my favorites. So there's a lot of sneaky stuff God did with these heavy books. Like we learned the golden rule was in Leviticus, remember? Well, there's some really neat stuff in Numbers as well. Numbers chapter 5 is another one I thought was pretty interesting. If you're concerned that your wife may be cheating on you, there's a magic potion you can take, apparently. And if she gets ill, she's guilty. And if, I'm just right there in the text. I mean, so I found this very fascinating and enjoyable to read from that perspective. But this is the thing I really wanted to connect with. You notice at the beginning, God says in Numbers, he says that I redeemed the firstborn because I killed all the Egyptian firstborn and I didn't kill you guys, I saved you. So you owe me all of your firstborn. Now I'm already kind of feeling like, oh, I thought that was a gift. I mean, it just, you get that little bit of a, okay, here, God, but why are you asking that? And then he goes farther and he says, you know what? In fact, here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to take all the Levites in place of all the firstborn. They're all mine now. And the Levites are going, well, I didn't have a vote in this. And it just suddenly shifts the balance. Oh, and it gets even worse because then he says, there's not enough Levites to make up for all the firstborn. So now you must pay silver to redeem all the other lives that are not made up by the Levites. And then he goes farther and begins to say, okay, and of you Levites that I own now, there are certain factions of you that are going to do this job, and some of you are going to do this job. And he begins to break it down. And one of these, the Kohathites, remember these guys? Their job is to carry. They get the hard work, but they don't get to touch anything. Well, that really stinks. You mean I've got to carry this thing on my back for miles and miles and miles and miles for 40 years, and I can't even touch it? I mean, the least privilege of, the sacred Ark of the Covenant, I get to at least touch it, right? No. Uzzah later touches it, and God, in his anger, kills him on the spot. And David has a conniption fit over it. Remember that story later? We'll get to that one. Same clan. This is what God said. Do not touch it. You just get to carry it. And I'm thinking with these guys, well, that's not exactly fair. And why did I get picked for this job? And how did it come about this way? And God, what are you thinking? And I'm not so sure I like this idea. I felt that as I was reading the text. And it began to dawn on me. That is a lot like our lives, isn't it? How many of you have said recently something like, God, why did you make me this way? Why am I this size or this way? Why do I have this tendency? Why did you put me in this family with these people with this kind of job? Why did you give me these talents that are not helpful? Why did you put these burdens in my life? What about these temptations? Why is it that things are like this? Lord, this is not fair. Anybody ever said that other than me? That sense of, how did I get in this place as I am? And God, why are you, or are you okay with me being in this place? Why is it like this? And I can only imagine some of these guys are feeling the same things. I think Numbers is your book. And I want to share with you why, because I think it says one of the unique golden jewels inside of this very hard, boring book that is really wonderful. That idea of, well, it's just not fair. And what could God possibly be doing? Now, I want to use the videos like I did last time because they were so helpful. So let's watch this first overview video. Roll it.
Partly because it has a really boring name.
Which is a shame. In the Hebrew tradition, the book's name is Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness. And it's an epic travelogue about Israel's journey through the desert on their way to the land promised to Abraham.
Now, this pilgrimage should only take about 2 weeks on foot.
But instead, it takes them about 40 years.
That's crazy. It's practically half of someone's lifetime.
Yeah, it's a very long camping trip with lots of interesting stories, but let's remember, it's most helpful to back up and start with how this book is designed.
Right.
So the book is broken up into five sections. There are three wilderness locations, broken up by two road trips that link all the pieces together.
The first wilderness section is Mount Sinai, right here on the map.
And then in the second section, they travel to a region called Paran.
A whole bunch of things happen here in the wilderness of Paran.
And then in this fourth section is Israel's road trip to Moab.
The book ends with a large section in the wilderness of Moab, right across the Jordan River from the Promised Land.
Now, through all of these sections, the storyline just flows like a gripping dramatic movie. Everything starts great, but then the trip goes horribly wrong, and it all ends with the final redemptive moment, the surprising act of God's grace.
So let's jump into the story.
All right, it's just kind of the quick start overview. There's something that you'll notice in this book that is very consistent. It is full of unfaithfulness, it is full of rebellion, and it is overwhelmingly full of God's patient grace. There are multiple times where God says things like, I'm about to wipe them out. And at one point he relents, and at another point Moses seems to talk him out of it, and at another point Aaron gets involved, and it's just like so much intense, poor choices on and on and on through the book. And God just keeps bathing his people with love. This God of the Old Testament, if you read Numbers, is not harsh at all, but he's firm at the same time. But there's this consistent, overwhelming sense of try after try after try, grace upon grace upon grace. And I love the fact that in the wilderness is literally what the word means, but Numbers is what we call it. I want to put those two together. This is the bottom line for the entire book of Numbers. When you're in the wilderness, you can count on God. This is huge. When you're in the wilderness, when you're in the desert, when you're in the I don't know, when you're in the it's not fair, you can count. That's what Numbers is all about. You can count on God. He's going to provide what you need. He's going to provide the grace for your rebellion and for all your messed up worldviews. And we all have them. We're struggling with things because we don't get it. And we make poor decisions, and God just bathes us with more love and more grace and more patience. You can count on God, especially when you're in the desert. And the story moves forward. Rule number two.
So let's jump into the story. It all begins at the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and we've become really familiar with this mountain.
Yeah, if you remember, Israel came here after Egypt, and they formed a covenant with God here, got the Ten Commandments here, built the tabernacle here, and they've been at this mountain for one full year.
And now they take a census to number the people as they prepare to leave.
Right, and they're given these instructions for how to organize all those people in the camp. God's presence in the tabernacle, and then the tribe of Levi and the priests around it, and then the rest of the tribes around them. And this pattern, it's this visual symbol for how God's holiness is at the center of their existence as a people.
And they're told that when the cloud of God's presence moves, they're to pack up and travel with it.
Yeah, the Ark of the Covenant is carried by the Levites out in front, and then the tribe of Judah, and on and on. And this order is also a symbol for how God's holy presence is their leader and guide through the wilderness.
A symbol for God's presence. Another huge theme of Numbers. God is with his people, right down in the heart of his people. He's among them. He's with them. He rises up. He moves. They follow. He comes back down. He's with them everywhere they go, like a parent watching over their child. And it's a beautiful analogy because the patience of gods that we know are not like this. Yahweh's different. He loves his children. He's taking care of them in every step, in every moment. Wilderness survival tips. I want to give you a few of them. The first one is this. Trust God. And by trusting God, it will be challenging at times, especially when you're in the desert, in the wilderness. When you don't know where your next meal is coming from, trusting God gets a little bit more scary. Hunger pains tend to remind us that we have responsibility and we want to do something about it, but sometimes we can't, and then we get that anxiety, and that's the moment when we have to say, okay, God, I don't know, but I trust you. I'm in the wilderness. I know where I came from. I got a dream of where I'm going, but right now I have no idea where I'm at. Right now, help me. That sense of awareness, of trusting God, in two big ways that the Israelites would have learned a lot if they would have thought this way, and I think we can learn from them. Avoid complaining. Oh boy, I like to complain though. It's so much fun. It always turns out bad for the Israelites. They whine and moan and go, oh, the leeks and the onions in Egypt when we were slaves. And come on, really? And the attitude and the sadness of, you're really going to complain about too much meat after you just complained about not having enough meat. And on the whining goes. To trust God, avoid complaining. Here's a phrase you can take with you. God will give yourself what you need to overcome your struggle, or God will give yourself a struggle to help you overcome yourself. One or the other. That's what the desert's about. It's either an opportunity to overcome ourselves because we've got it out of order, or God is just strengthening us for something greater in the future. And he's right there with us at the gym. You can do it. One more. One more. Either way, God is present and we can trust him and we don't need to complain in those situations. And I think the second one that goes hand in hand with not complaining is just do what God says. You know, God calls us to do things. He moves us to do things. We get these intuitions that we know right from wrong. I'm not saying you have to have a comprehensive knowledge of anything. Just go with what you know. It's probably not good to punch someone, so let's not do that. Right? Can we live with that one? Or maybe it's not good to talk bad about someone behind their back. We're pretty sure God doesn't like that one, so let's just not do that. Let's just do what God says. That's one of the ways that we trust him. And if his people would have done that in the desert, they would have gotten a lot quicker to the direction they were trying to get at. And so will we. So there's two big things. Not complaining, do what God says. That's how we trust him. Now let's look at a third piece, and I'll give you another tip.
We begin the second section of the book with enthusiasm as they leave Mount Sinai and travel up to Paran. God's with them. Everything's organized. This is going to be great.
But it's not great. After just 3 days on the road, the people are complaining about their hunger and thirst. And then even Moses' brother and sister start bad-mouthing him in front of all the people.
Not a great start. But now we're into the third section, the wilderness of Paran. This is where they send the 12 spies to scout out the promised land. Two of those spies come back, and they're really optimistic.
But the other 10 are freaked out, and they don't trust God, and they go around saying, we're going to get annihilated in there. And so they start a mutiny, and they try to appoint a new leader who's going to take all the people back to Egypt. And so basically, they are refusing to go into the promised land, and God honors their choice. He says that this generation is going to wander for 40 years and die in the wilderness, and only their kids will get to enter the promised land.
You know, this story here gets brought up many times in the Bible by different authors.
Yeah, and it always serves as a reminder that while God remains faithful to his people and his promises, he will honor their choices. He'll let them waste their whole lives if they choose to live in rebellion.
Okay, so the trip's been a disaster so far.
And it gets worse here in this fourth section as they're traveling to Moab. Even Moses has a moment of rebellion and is disqualified from entering the promised land. Then there's another rebellion among the people that results in this snake attack. And what makes all these rebellions even worse is that every step of the way, God has been providing. He's been offering forgiveness. He's been giving them food and water and this crazy stuff called manna.
Yeah, what is that stuff?
Yeah, no idea. But in spite of all this, they keep complaining, and they say that they wish they had died in slavery in Egypt.
So we see the story continues, more grumbling, more complaining. Here's another tip for you. You can count on God to give you at least these two things. One is, you can always count on God to give you just what you need. Not necessarily more, but not less. God will always get you what you need. And I would go so far as to say, and he will get you what you ask for, even if you don't need it at times. Like, we don't want to take the land. And God says, okay, well then you can just hang out in the desert until you die. And then I'll let your kids take the land. That's a harsh thing, but it's still loving in its own unique way. Think about that. And how many times that kind of a theme pops up in Numbers, where God is leading his children and trying to help them see the bigger picture, and he's rooting for them, and they just kind of get off track. And he has to let them explore enough to learn and to grow and to be an example for their children and for even us today. We're all examples in one way or another. Maybe if you're still in your that's not fair place, maybe it's because you've not been listening. Maybe God has something to teach you. Maybe he said, I want you to go tackle this land. And for you, maybe that's tackling an addiction. Maybe that's tackling a relationship that has been broken. Something that's hard to do, like giants in a land. Maybe God is calling you to that, and you're going, I don't know about that. That's just too much. I think we'd just rather stay here in the desert. And you know what God says? Okay. And maybe that's why you're still in that place. Just a thought. Are we listening to God and taking his leadership? Because he will always give us everything we need. And my favorite part is, you can count on God to give you grace upon grace upon grace upon grace and more grace. And more grace. And he said, God, I just keep messing up. And he says, I know. And tomorrow's going to be a better day. And he just keeps walking with us. And we feel the sting of our sin. And he weeps with us. And he lifts us up. And it's like this loving father who's just calling to us. And moving with us. With compassion. That's what I read in Numbers. Even in the harsh stories. It's like a father who sits down and has to discipline his son. And says, you know that if this, then this. This is what I told you, and I would be a liar if I didn't fulfill what I promised. And the father is upset and weeps with the child as they take away the privilege or whatever dynamic comes. Because they don't want to see their kid hurt. This is God's image here. He's looking at his children saying, please, just trust me. I got something great for you. And it's right over there. He will always provide what we need. And he will give us grace upon grace upon grace. Now I want to spend the rest of our time on this last little segment. One last short video clip. Go ahead and play.
If I was God, I would just give up on these guys.
You would think. But that's what makes this story in the final section so surprising. Israel has just arrived in Moab. And the king of Moab, he's freaked out that this huge group of people is traveling through his land. So he hires this pagan sorcerer named Balaam to pronounce curses on them.
This guy means business.
Yeah, and so Balaam, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the Hebrew God, and let's see what happens. And three different times, he attempts to curse them, but each time he finds that he can utter only blessing. Most surprising is the last blessing, where he prophesies that out of Israel will rise a victorious king. And this king is somehow going to be connected to God's promise to Abraham to bless all nations through this family. So here's Israel rebelling down in the camp, totally unaware that up in the hills, God is protecting and even blessing them.
The book ends here in Moab. Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. They count up everyone again, just like at the beginning. They're leaving the old generation behind, including Moses.
God is blessing, even when we don't know it. You notice the grace. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, I didn't even mention it yet, is Balaam. Oh, I love it. Balaam is walking on, or actually riding on his donkey. There's an angel about to cut him down. The donkey protects his life. He gets angry because he doesn't see the angel and thinks the donkey's being stupid, like donkeys are. And so he begins to beat the donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, "Hey, what's up?" And my favorite part is, Balaam begins to argue with the donkey. Is that not just great? God is showing mercy to a prophet who's using godness for personal gain. He ends up dying by the end of the story. Balaam is a little confused, but a real prophet of God in some unique sort of way. And even in that moment, God is still providing grace. He is blessing through him, his people. And then he is blessing him by keeping him from being hurt by letting a donkey talk to him. It blows my mind. If you think about the level of grace that just overshadows this book. There's a second Passover. That's another one that I had never read until this time through. Well, what happens if we can't do the Passover because we touched a dead body? God says, okay, well, that's valid. So here's what I want you to do. Wait a month and then partake of Passover. That's like Easter. We don't want to miss Easter. You can't have Easter unless you Christmas. Oh, let's do Christmas. Can't miss Christmas. Okay, we'll just do it in January. It's all good. January 25th. So God is just providing yet another grace to say, we don't want you to miss the Passover either, so you can make it up. And the snakes, they get bit by snakes and they're dying. And he puts up a statue of a snake and he says, if you just look at the statue, then you're going to be healed. And they do. And they're healed. Grace upon grace upon grace over and over again. And he provides water and food and manna and meat and clothing. Their clothing didn't wear out the whole 40 years they were wandering. They didn't have to make new clothes. Hallelujah, right? And God does the same thing for us if we're willing to go into the wilderness with him. Because the wilderness is where God beats us down and builds us back up. It's the boot camp for life. And God puts us in these, I don't like it, I don't think it's fair kind of scenarios on purpose to give us an opportunity to grow and to stretch, to be matured and nurtured and shown how much he loves us even in our brokenness. It's an amazing story if you think about it. God does this. This is who he is. And this is what Numbers has called to tell us. That when you're in the wilderness, you can count on God. He's going to be right there with you with infinite grace. Another celebration this week was March 14th. Anybody know what that is? Pi Day, right? 3.14, right? It's a great day. It's a nerd day. I love it. Do you realize that most of creation can be defined with pi? From planetary movement to the way a river will run down a hill can be defined by pi. And yet, there is no way to absolutely define pi. It's an unreasonable, unfinishable number. 3.14159265358979. Just keeps on going. There is no pattern down to the millions. We have no idea. It's infinite. And yet it wraps all creation around it. That sounds a lot like God. And in a way, if you think about it, that's kind of how this grace of God is. It's black and white and it's simple. But it just, There's no pattern to it. It's just constant from everywhere. God just, in the most creative, loving, consistent way he can, folds this infinite grace upon us. We can even see this, ironically. I'll have to tell you about this later for time's sake. But in 1 Kings 7:23, when he gives the measurements of the bowl and he gives a radius and a circular, they don't work. It's 3:1 versus 3.14:1. But there's some Hebrew language stuff, I'll let you ask me afterwards, that explains that in a really cool way. And the Jewish people saw pi much deeper than even we did. It's down like to 4,000 spot. But I'll tell you about that later. Fascinating. A lot of stuff going on. God is very, very serious about providing in unique ways his grace. Even in Numbers chapter 11, God spreads Moses' spirit over 70 other people. Now, it was a grace to those 70 who received the spirit because they got to be a part of something special. It was also a grace to Moses because for him, it was a pretty heavy burden. And God says, you know what? I'm going to lighten your burden and spread it out over 70. 70 is a complete, whole, balanced number. It's significant. God is providing perfect, rounded grace in a moment when asked for by Moses as a response to Moses' request. Completeness. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Remember the story where they said, how many times shall we forgive? Seven? Yes. Seven times 70. Complete number multiplied by complete number. There's that infinite idea again. This holistic, there is no limit. There is no pattern. It's just always forgive. Always love. Always move forward. This is where God is coming from. And this is right in Numbers. And it is in Jesus, in the mouth of all that he said. It is in the mouth of everything we see throughout Scripture if we follow the line. And I hope you're seeing that as you read through. That phrase, you can count on me, it goes back so ancient. Because if it were only in a couple languages, and you could see it as something more new in the last 1,000 years. But it goes back so far in so many languages that it's been around literally since the dawn of time. The idea of counting on me. It literally means that you can count. You can use the metric of your life to measure things by because it won't change. One of the definitions I read online I thought was really insightful. It says that you're trustworthy in this way, that you don't change your value while the calculation is taking place. Think about that for a minute. You don't change your value while calculation is taking place. Someone is making a decision about life and it involves you and they know they can count on you because 1 + 1 will always equal 2 with you. And with God, we get that faithfulness, that continuity. 1 + 1 will always equal 2 for God. There's constant value. He doesn't change his values. He doesn't move around like the winds and the sands of time. He is constant. He is solid. Alpha, Omega, beginning, end. This is the language we read of God. Solid. He is value. And therefore, you can count on him. Because his value will not change as you're making your calculations for life. Remember, I told you the golden rule slipped into Leviticus. And I think something even cooler has slipped into Numbers. There were several terms that the guys used, a visual symbol of God's presence among his people. Did you happen to catch this last picture? Go ahead and put that next slide up. Whenever it gets up there. Well, the picture of the troops. It's in there somewhere. Find it. Did I already pass it? Maybe that's what happened. Well, when you get it up, pull it up. Did you notice what it looked like? They didn't even draw attention to it. Did you see how when you go and read the text and you put the numbers appropriately, from God's point of view and from Balaam, ironically, it's a giant cross roaming around the desert 3,000 years before Jesus was on the scene. Just sit with that for a minute. Balaam is up here providing blessings and promising a future king who will reign forever. And we know all the rest of the story now. And will die and be resurrected. He is prophesying blessing of people who are grumbly and moany and don't even realize God is blessing them from a direction they never saw coming. Meanwhile, Balaam is witnessing the future of salvation of the world and doesn't even know it. God is folding blessings throughout his story. And he sneaks the cross right in the middle of Numbers, in the middle of the desert, the wilderness. Because if we're with God in the wilderness, we can count on him. He is going to flood us with grace and flood us with mercy. And he's going to slip these things in that we don't even realize he's doing. Because all things work for the good of those who love God. He is not interested in wasting any pain. So whatever you may feel, whatever anxiety of this is not fair, sit with that. Learn from that. Grow with that, of course. But don't ever forget that God is with you in it. God is serious about this grace. And I think Numbers is a picture, a numerical reality of God's 7 times 70 love. The infinite love we read about that Jesus talks about, Numbers is a picture of it. It's a measurement. And I think that's why they call it Numbers. You can count by it. Its value will not change because God's presence will not change. God will always equal love. God will always equal compassion. 3 nails and 1 cross will always equal forgiven, as the poster says. These are rich ideas that are found in the wilderness in a book that annotates Numbers. Because God's value, his number, if you will never change. He's very interested and always interested in taking care of you. And loving you. And bringing you to a better place. Canaan's land, whatever it is in your life. Heaven, that'd be great, right? God is interested in these things. Pray with me today. Father, we love you and we honor you this morning. Thank you for giving us fresh eyes to see Numbers. And the challenging book that it can be with all the detail, Lord. Thank you for helping us see your grace in it. To see the cross. Holding a snake up to forgive people, just as Jesus said he would be lifted up just like the snake in the desert. We see your grace and your cross. We see Joshua, whose name is Jesus. We see the cross of the armies of God moving across the ground. We see the prophetic vision of a king who will reign forever, coming from an enemy. And on, your grace flows into the book. Thank you for that, Lord. I pray that we would never forget that if we're willing to be in the wilderness with you, we can always, always count on you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to respond today in any particular way, please do so. Let's stand together and let's sing.
He is able, Lord, and able. To accomplish what concerns me today, he is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. More than I could ever dream.
before I dismiss this with a blessing, I want to invite you guys to pray with me for Dylan. He said that he's having these thoughts that Satan has put in his head, and it's just making him feel bad about himself and trying to wrestle through that. And we want to pray that God will fill his mind and his heart with the thoughts that he has for him, the love that he has for him, and just how precious and wonderful he is. So would you guys feel free to reach your hand out. Let's pray over Dylan today. Father, we lift up Dylan, Lord. We love him, and we are so thankful for him. We thank you for his honest spirit, his energy, his love for you. And Lord, we just pray that you would fill him with blessings right now. Help him to know how precious he is in your sight and in our sight, Lord. Help him to know how proud we are of him and his faith walk and his determination to live for you with everything that he does. Father, we thank you for the purity of his heart and his spirit. And Father, we pray that you would push Satan out of his mind and any lies that he may say in the name of Jesus. Father, we pray that you would instead fill him with your Holy Spirit, with peace, with comfort, with knowledge that he is loved and precious. Give him peace this day and always. And may we encourage him as his brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me send you out with this blessing. May you be full of the Holy Spirit. May God rest on you. And may you know that whatever you go through, no matter where you're at, no matter how hard it is, that you can count on God because he loves you. Go in peace. God bless you.